chapter 6, verse 25 to 35, and then 52 to 71. This reading starts when the crowd who had been fed by Jesus, feeding of the 5,000, I think it was, were looking for him. They'd gone on the search for him after that. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. May God bless this reading to us.
It's always nice to learn something new, isn't it? Let us pray. Lord, in this time we do confess that you are Lord, you are Savior, and you are Redeemer of your church, of the world, and of each of our lives. As we draw our attention back to this text from John's Gospel today, we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak into each of our lives. They would use this time of preaching and teaching to draw us closer to Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who is our true sustenance, always. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are the strength, the hope, and the redemption of all who trust in you. Amen. This week, we're, of course, continuing with this summer series on questions from Jesus. As we've heard throughout this series, each question that Jesus asks in the Gospels is a constant invitation into the life of Christian discipleship. And if this imagery helps, each question that Jesus asks is like an on-ramp to the wider path of following Jesus. In our consideration and answer to each question, we have an opportunity to consider and prayerfully respond to God's gracious invitation in Jesus Christ. We've also heard that none of these questions are a one-and-done answer. Each question Jesus asks accompanies us throughout our Christian journey. Each question draws us back again and again to the reality and the hope and the promise of Christian discipleship. Each question calls us to ask for God's help in renewing our focus on the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. For the truth of the matter is that the health and quality of our faith is always connected to our focus on Jesus. There's no avoiding this great truth. So this brings us to today's question, which comes to us in the wider context of John chapter 6. In the broader chapter, we have the account, as Judith mentioned, of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is one of the only miracles, by the way, that's recorded in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. All four Gospel writers must have thought there's something incredibly profound and powerful that needed to be recorded about this miracle, feeding the 5,000. And it's worth mentioning as well that when the writer says feeding the 5,000, he's only talking about the men, right? Okay, so if we do some math here, it's potentially maybe the feeding of the 20,000, when we include women and children present as well. Okay? And of course, after this grand miracle, the crowds were amazed by Jesus. By this time in his ministry, Jesus had become wildly popular. He was constantly surrounded by crowds, and his disciples were constantly exhausted by attending to all the needs and doing all the teaching, the healing, and whatnot. It was full on. Non-stop. And why did the crowds follow Jesus? Why were they so enthusiastic about him? According to the biblical scholar Kent Hughes, the crowds wildly pursued Jesus because, quote, he supplied them with the material things of life. Right? And Jesus makes this clear in verse 26 of the reading that Judith shared with us. But Jesus answered them, "Very truly I say to you, you are seeking me," he said, "not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He knew why the crowds followed him, but he pushed them, and he pushes us to go deeper. In verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food instead that endures forever to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal of approval." So from this point in the narrative, Jesus began to redirect the people around him toward the spiritual realities he wanted them to see. Instead of spending all their energy and time striving for physical bread, he called those around him to yearn even more for spiritual sustenance, that which would not fade, would not perish, or ever go away. I mean, physical food is certainly important. Yeah, we can all agree upon that. How many of us do well without a full tummy a few times a day? But physical food, it perishes rather quickly as well. So you get your order from Tesco or Morrison's or Asda or wherever, and before you know it, it's time to buy more food, right? And sometimes it's a struggle to even use the food we buy, right? Depending on how many people are in the house and how we eat food. But sometimes we find in our house that food goes bad before we have a chance to eat it. And this is especially true of avocados. Those are very picky little things, aren't they? But Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures forever to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you," he says. And having heard this, the crowds in verse 28 then ask, "What must we do to be doing these works of God? How do we get this?" they ask. "How do we earn this? What sort of work must we be doing to get this spiritual food you're talking about?" These are all such human responses to what Jesus said. Because we're all, in one form or another, we're all conditioned to earning our way through life. Aren't we? We're all conditioned to earning our way through life. We're conditioned to do so from the youngest ages. I notice sometimes when Cameron comes home from nursery, he has a big old sticker stuck on his rather soiled jumper. And I said, "Oh, what'd you get that for?" And the teacher says, "Oh, he was an exceptionally good boy today, or he did this today, he did that today," right? And so it starts at a young age, doesn't it? And as we get older, the rewards for proving ourselves, for earning our keep, for doing well, they become more elaborate, of course. We're not always going to be satisfied with stickers, I think. But throughout our life, we still operate by the same fundamental value. We have to earn our keep. And it's this value, it's this belief, I think, that so much that lies behind our pathological fear, and I think it is a pathological fear, of being a burden to others. Right? Who here is afraid of being a burden to others? Yeah. Every hand's up, of course. Right? We're holistically conditioned to believe that if we can't somehow pull our own weight, then there's something wrong with us, or we're somehow lacking a fundamental aspect of what it means to be a complete and worthy human being. And over against this mentality in verse 29, the Lord's response is utterly disarming. When they ask him, "What must we do to earn this spiritual food?" he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That you believe in him whom he has sent. So in John's gospel, the word we translate as believe is probably better translated as trust. That's what it's getting at, right? So the Lord's reply could be translated as that you put your trust in him whom God has sent. That's what we're called to do. The crowds wanted to know, what can we do to pull our weights, to do our part? What can we do to earn it, to make ourselves right with God? How can we make sure we get what we need? And his reply, Jesus said, you have to lay all that aside. You have to lay all that aside. You have to stop trying to prove yourself. You have to stop trying to bridge the infinite divide between you and God, he says. Instead, you need to place your trust in the only one who can ever make you truly right with God. maybe some imagery will help drive the point home. Just for a moment. Suppose for a second, everybody here, if you can, that you're at your home and you've invited another family or friend over for a Sunday afternoon dinner. Call it a lovely Sunday roast. Who doesn't like a good Sunday roast, right? You really put out the spread for them as well. You fix their favorite meat, cook just the way they like it. There's a big salad with lots of fresh vegetables, steaming baked potatoes with cheese sauce on the side if you like that sort of thing. Many refreshing beverages, teas and coffees, sticky toffee pudding, right? Just everything that you could ever hope to want. What a dinner! Everyone eats their fill and sitting back, and then they pat their full tummies. They're content, right? They've had enough calories to last a week. And suppose when it comes time for your guests to eventually depart after a lovely conversation, your guests then turn around and take out their wallets and say, how much do we owe you for this? How much do they owe you for this? How many would be offended by such a gesture? Yeah, right, okay. And you reply, we don't owe me anything. It's been a pleasure to have you as my guest. But the guests push, we most certainly do owe you. We're not freeloaders. How much do we owe you for this? And they even throw a couple 20-pound notes onto the table to make their points. This would be so insulting, right? It would show complete lack of trust in the graciousness and kindness of the host. We know this, right? We're not in disagreement about this point. Yet this is often how we try to live out our Christian faith. It may not be at the front of our minds, but this desire to do something, to prove something, to do our bit, it shows a lack of trust in the free gift of God's love, that we are known, loved, accepted, and redeemed just as we are. Because in Jesus Christ, everything that God has is ours for the asking. Everything. Hope, joy, peace, love, salvation, all ours, all free. Just believe, just trust. They're all ours for the asking in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can give us true hope, joy, peace, love, salvation. This, I think, is why he said to the crowds, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And over the next several verses, Jesus really digs into this imagery. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, he said. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, we know that his words were not always well received, were they? Were they? It caused controversy. He pointed to himself as the bread of life. His opponents grumbled against him, and they asked, how can he call himself the bread that comes down from heaven? How can he say this about his flesh, about his blood? But these objections missed the point of what Jesus said. In using this vivid imagery and metaphor of bread and flesh, drink and blood, Jesus has taught them and is teaching us that the Christian life must be defined by the deepest possible partaking of Jesus Christ. And we do this, we must live depending on him as the bread of our lives. By calling himself the bread of life, Jesus is teaching us that a living relationship with him needs to be the foundation of our entire lives. By calling himself the bread of life, Jesus reminds us that he is indispensable to us. I said before, what happens to our bodies if we don't receive physical food? Sure, we can all skip the occasional meal, but if we go days without food, do we still operate at peak performance? Far from it. Our physical bodies cannot operate without food, and even more so, our spiritual lives cannot operate without Jesus, this bread of life. And throughout this passage in John's gospel, Jesus points to himself as the source of salvation. And later in the same gospel, he points to himself and proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in this passage from John 6, from John 14, which I just cited, Scripture is clear. John's gospel is clear. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And this is not, I think, a popular message these days, to put it mildly, especially in an increasingly secular and pluralistic society, we're taught to go along and get along. There's so much pressure to affirm everybody's truth. What's your truth? What's your truth, we say. There's pressure to affirm the value of every creed and every belief. There's so much pressure to affirm that no matter the path that someone chooses in life, every path is of equal value, and they all eventually lead to the same place. It's easy to see why this idea has gained so much traction. It's an appealing thought. But it's just one problem. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for us as Christians. For Christians, there is no way to avoid the fact that in his life and his ministry, Jesus made exclusive claims about truth and salvation. He made exclusive claims. He did not say, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." Did he? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? Now, unless we're willing to rip out many, many pages of the New Testament, there is no way around this, none whatsoever. This is what some might call a scandal of particularity. Right? A scandal of particularity. One way, one truth, one life. Jesus is the only way to salvation. I think as Christians, we need to be firm on that. But we need to be equally firm about something else as well. Jesus is the only way to salvation, right? But his way of salvation is open to, how many is it open to? All! All! It is open to all! In this way, salvation is both specific, only in Jesus, and it's expansive as well in him. It's only through Jesus, but his offer is open to all. And in this passage, Jesus pointed to himself as the bread of life. He pointed to himself as a single way of salvation offered to all people. Later in this passage, we know that this teaching was not well received by those who were around him. In verse 60, many of his disciples heard it. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. No longer walked with him. These are five of the saddest words we could ever hear. Then Jesus Christ, these disciples had seen and heard the fullness of God's revelation. They seen and heard and were offered the free gift of salvation through Jesus, the true bread of life. All they had to do was let go and trust. But many of them could not do it. They could not accept what Jesus was saying. And the broader context of this passage suggests that the departure was more than a few stragglers on the periphery. Instead, it suggests that it may have been most of the crowd that followed him. This was a large-scale abandonment. Okay. And after most of the crowd departed, Jesus said to the 12 disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" Here at the tail end, we have our question from Jesus. Do you want to go away as well? In this account, in this gospel, Jesus told them and tells us exactly who he is and who we are in him. He presents us with the narrow and the expansive reality of salvation. He tells us he's the one source of salvation for all. He is the one who makes us right with God. And apart from Jesus, apart from this bread of life, we have no hope of being in right relationship with God or with each other. But with Jesus, we have everything we need for peace with God and peace with each other. Do you want to go away as well? Implied in this question is the truth that following Jesus, accepting him as the bread of life, as the Lord of our lives, will cause us to make choices. It will put a kind of pressure on our lives. It will, at times, put us at odds with an unbelieving world. It tells us that following Jesus will come with consequences if we truly hold fast to him. And if we are following Jesus with all of our heart, souls, mind, and strength, we will have times when it would be easier to turn away and simply reflect the unbelieving world around us. And when we face such pressure, we can hear this question being asked, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away after everything I've told you, Jesus says? Do you want to go away after I have shown you who God really is? Do you want to go away after I've already called you and claimed you as my own? After I bled and died for you and raised again for you, done everything for your salvation, do you want to go away as well? It's a challenging question. And it impacts how we live our daily lives. Every day we must make a choice. Will we lean in? Will we trust Jesus? Or will we turn away from him? When such choices come, may we choose to hold fast to Jesus as the word of life. May we echo the words of Simon Peter and said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. You are everything that we need and more. May this be the answer that we give to this question, day by day, as we walk in faith. Amen.